Welcome to the preaching ministry of Dale Scribner, Senior Pastor of New Hope Christian Fellowship, located in Olympia, Washington. Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
Let's open up our Bibles this morning to 1 Peter, verses 1, 6 through 7 of chapter 1. We're talking today about why we hate trials and why we love them. If the trials of life could only exist by popular demand, we would have voted them away a long time ago. Amen? People, by and large, hate suffering of any kind. Here in the Western world, we have made it our aim to mitigate against any form of it by a multitude of distractions and experiences. There is even a theology that seeks to say, God never wants us to suffer, ever. That sounds nice, but it's not true. In today's message, we will look at five reasons why we hate and love trials and consider how they can be used to make us better people. On the back table, there is a detailed outline of today's message that you can follow along as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it does my heart so much good to read what Peter said about what is ours coming in the future and what your plan is for us now and then, and how that truth can be so transforming in our present difficulty or present trial. I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would speak to us today. I pray that your word would have its maximum impact in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, like most of you folks, we kind of live life by certain routines. I have a routine on Monday, a different routine on a Tuesday, but every morning my routine is the same. I get up at about 5:30, and I make a cup of coffee, and I have two cups of coffee and one slice of toast with butter and peanut butter on it. And I go sit down in the living room, and I look out our living room window, and I see the hummingbirds at their feeder, and I see other birds come and feed. And that's before kids get up. It's nice and quiet. And I keep schedules like you all do. And there's predictable events that happen in my life and your life. But every now and then, life sort of hits us by surprise. And it comes crashing down on us. And you don't expect things to happen the way they happen. You're going in one direction, your life is all planned out, but then you make a trip to the doctor's office and he doesn't have good news to share with you. The prognosis is not good, and you didn't see it coming. My neighbor who lives to the left of us, a longtime friend, by the way, was doing just fine in his retirement days, a wonderful friend, wonderful neighbor. All of a sudden, he got sick. Temperature soared to 104, and his leg swelled way up. And he was admitted to the hospital, and I went to see him a couple of days ago. And I said, John, what are you doing here? And I don't know where this came from, but something bit me really good. And he would think maybe it might have been a spider bite. But anyway, he was doing just fine. Then he's in the hospital. Max Lucado uses those words in opening up a story in one of his fine books about a parakeet named Chippy. Now, Chippy, the parakeet, never saw it coming, he writes. On one second, he's peacefully perched in his cage. The next, he is sucked in, washed up, and blown over. Problems began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. She moved the attachment from the end of the hose and stuck it inside the cage. Then the phone rang, and she turned to pick it up, and she barely said hello when shoop! Chippy got sucked in. The bird owner was beside himself. Put down the phone, turned off the vacuum, opened up the bag, and there was Chippy, still alive, but stunned. Since the bird was covered with dust and soot, she grabbed him, raced to the bathroom, turned on the faucet, and held Chippy under running water. And then realizing that Chippy was soaked and shivery, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer and blasted the pet with hot air. Poor Chippy. Never knew what hit him. A few days after the trauma, the reporter who had initially covered this event contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. "Well," she replied, "Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits on his perch and stares." What a description. Sucked in, washed up, blown over. That describes how events hits our lives and transforms us when they do. These two words in verse 6 and verse 7 is what we will be looking at today, 1 Peter chapter 1. These two words, if you look very closely, well, good morning, Tom. Good to see you in church today. They just don't seem to fit together. The word rejoice and the word trials, they're in the same sentence. Now think about that for a moment. Rejoice, trials, is that even possible? Should these words even be together? I mean, there are just certain words that just, well, when you see them together, you go, hey, wait a minute, they don't fit. For example, airline food hasn't worked for me. How about you? It's debatable whether or not the food is any good or not. Of course, when you fly, there's only one airline to fly on, in my opinion, if you're going to Hawaii, that is Hawaiian Airlines. They have pretty good food. But hospital food, that doesn't go together. And political science, how does that fit in? Those two words don't fit together, political science. How about this one? Pretty ugly. Explain that. Here's one that'll grab you. Microsoft Works. That's a bunch of baloney. I don't know how many times I'm at my computer and the message flashes on the screen, Microsoft has stopped working. Microsoft Works? Don't know about that. But here Peter says, rejoice in trials. Now we rejoice when the trials are over, don't we? It's hallelujah time when the trials are over. And we're happy if we can avoid any trials whatsoever. But the fact that Peter would write about these two ideas in the same breath, these two life experiences in the same sentence, shows us that it is possible in the midst of great suffering to have great joy. There's a couple of giveaway words that we need to notice in verse 6. Look how he begins the sentence. In this you greatly rejoice. Now, of course, the question, in this, what does that mean? Well, you need to go back and study your sermon notes from the last 2 weeks to understand what this is all about, especially last Sunday. In this you greatly rejoice. And if you recall, last week we noticed that God has the power to save us from the grip of sin. And God has the power to keep us secure in our relationship with God as we travel down life's pathway. And then God has the power to send us to heaven when our time comes for that. So as you look around, you can't rejoice much in what you see in trials, but if we look ahead, I think we can. Now we want to examine our favorite subject this morning, trials. We hate them. but we can also love them. We love them because of what they will produce in our character as we go through our trials. We don't love it when we're going through them, but we love it when it's all over and we see what God has done with our life as a result thereof. When it's all over, pain stops, we learn some lessons, and so we are thankful for those trials that we went through. Otherwise, we would not have learned the lessons that we have learned. And our character wouldn't have been developed without going through some of those trials. God is more interested in developing our character than he is in making us comfortable in life situations. Now, when I sent this outline over to DC, which is biweekly custom, and DC looks at the outline and then he puts it in a PDF format and he sends it back, and what you see it, as you hold it in your hand, is the finished product of my outline. My deadline is to get it to him on Thursday, and he gets it back to me on Friday, and it's printed and ready for you to look at on Sunday. But interestingly enough, this outline, unbeknownst to me, a year ago at this time, DC was underwater. As a matter of fact, he was about to sink financially and emotionally because of some bad business decisions by a partner that he was hooked up with. But in any event, here's what he shot back to me, and here's what he wrote exactly 1 year ago from his devotional. He calls it My Daily Bread This Morning, and it read, Be still and know that I am God. And the devotional was, there I was, minding my own business, shopping for an anniversary card for Marty, when something on another shelf caught my eye. It was a box of tantalizing picture of a mound of Oreo cookies surrounding a big glass of milk with cold condensation running down the glass. Just thinking about it made my blood sugar soar. I went over, grabbed the box off the shelf, only to discover it was a 500-piece zigzag puzzle. I'm really not into zigzag puzzles, but at that particular moment, I was a goner, so I bought the puzzle. When I got home, Marty and I opened the box and dumped the pieces out on the table. What had been such a beautiful picture on the box was not only a bunch of disconnected, upside-down parts. Sometimes life is like that. A disappointing mess of confusing pictures. The longer we stare at the fragments, the more hopeless it all seems. But then we remember that it all makes sense on the box top. God is the box top of our lives. He and He alone knows how to make sense of the mess. He's the one who works all things together for good. Romans 8:28. And in His sovereign grace knows how He will make something beautiful out of the mess of our lives. That's why Psalm 46:10 instructs us to be still and know that He is God. The Hebrew phrase for be still literally means put your hands down by your side, chill out, and relax. Which leads us to this reading of the phrase, put your arms down and relax by knowing that I am God. Isn't that good? Here's DC. I don't know about you, but I sometimes find it hard to just relax in the midst of confusion and disheartening seasons of life. When things go haywire, when dreams are demolished, when family is fragmented, when people have pulverized us, it's hard to relax. Our instinct is to try to keep our hands in all pieces at once. We want to manipulate and control them and force the outcome that we desire. But God says that we should do exactly the opposite. Stop trying to force the issue. Let it go. If we don't give up striving with the problems, our meddling usually just makes things worse. Isn't that true? Thankfully, Psalm 46:10 calls on us to let go. But it's not letting go without knowing to whom we're letting it go. Notice that verse that says, be still and know. Normally when life is a confusing puzzle, What we know is overshadowed by what we feel. Our emotions threaten to drown us like a scary tsunami. It's easy to get submerged in a wave of anxiety or a surge of self-pity, but notice that God says the only way we are going to be able to let go and relax is to remember who God is and to know that He loves us, that He is not confused, that He is in the details, and that as we obey and trust Him, He is working to make sense of it all. When we allow ourselves to be taken in by the wonder of God and His work, as He works out the mess of our lives, we will be free to stop fretting over the pieces, knowing that in the end, God is putting the pieces together so that the beauty of the box top will become a reality in our lives. Take a deep breath. God knows where the pieces go. Just like your topic, DC writes, trials, you love them and hate them. I would have never wished for last year, but now it has turned out 1 year later to be such a blessing. God brought him through that dark season in his life. Trials. We hate them, but we can also love them. I think if you ask DC on his way out of church today, DC, you love trials? Yeah, I guess I do. Do you hate them? Boy, I hate them, but I also love them. I'm going to give you five characteristics of trials. Maybe we will continue this message next Sunday. We'll see how far we can go. Trial number one. Characteristic number one, trials are diverse. Look at it with me, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. If you have an old King James version, it says manifold trials. Now, did you know that the word actually means many-colored, variegated, many-colored, manifold, various colors? As many colors as are on a Pantone chart of colors, which are, by the way, 1,114. I thought you'd like to know that, because I checked. Just kidding, someone else did. As many as colors as you have on that chart, the kinds of suffering, the kinds of trials that you can experience. Have you discovered that trials come in all different kinds of shades? In all hues, some are small, some are big, some are short, some are very long. And Peter just sort of sums it all up by saying, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, because of what I do over these past 50 years, I speak to a lot of people with regularity about some trial that they are facing. Death of a loved one, loss of a job, emotional heartache, depression. That's what I do as a pastor. Trials don't come in one shade. They come in a variety of colors. Pain wears many faces. I suppose if we were going to categorize the various trials, we would say that there are physical trials, there are mental or emotional trials, and then there are spiritual trials. The Bible speaks about all three. First of all, there are physical trials. We know the reality of cancer. We know the reality of strokes. We know the reality of heart attacks, birth defects, automobile accidents. As we looked at the picture of Milo this morning, just a few years ago, he was full of health and vitality. It was through his influence that I started wearing Hawaiian shirts. And when Marianne and I used to accompany him and Eileen to Hawaii, one of the first things that we would do was we would go shopping. We just had to have another Hawaiian shirt. And my closet is full of Hawaiian shirts because of the influence of Milo. I also have two town cars. because of the influence of Milo. And now I think I need a red truck with an extended cab because of Milo's influence. But in a moment's notice, our health can change. Job suffered. He had a deteriorating, debilitating, long-term skin cancer, not cancer, but a long-term skin condition. In the New Testament, the great apostle Paul had what he called a thorn in the flesh, and most scholars agree that that thorn in the flesh could have been a lingering eye disease. And then there was Simon the leper. There are chapters written about people in the New Testament, about diseases and physical conditions that affect God's people. So there are physical trials. Then there are emotional trials. One of the reasons we love the book of Psalms so much is we think, that is in the Bible? You ever read some of the Psalms that David wrote? That dude suffered a lot as you read his book. Look what he says. On one occasion, David said, I make my own bed to swim in my own tears. Ever been there? Sure we have. That's called an emotional trauma. Elijah the prophet, another one, besides being a dynamic spokesman for God, experienced both exhaustion and depression. And then when he ran away toward Sinai, he eventually cried out to God and said, God, enough is enough. I've had it. I don't want to live anymore. Take my life. He was so distraught that he wanted to die. That's an emotional trial. I think that dedicated believers are susceptible to this. I think if you have a dedicated believer, somebody who has his nose to the grindstone kind of work ethic and just pushes and pushes and pushes, they can get exhausted. That's true in the pastoral ministries as well in the secular workforce. We don't take time to push the pause button and rest and do some R&R. We just work, 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 work. And when you are physically exhausted, you open yourself up to all kinds of issues, including depression. The great missionary to India, E. Stanley Jones, spoke of a minister who was preparing a 10-part series of sermons called How to Avoid a Nervous Breakdown. Before he finished the series, guess what happened? He got one. He had a nervous breakdown. Minister of the gospel, pushing, pushing, pushing. Nervous breakdown. Then there's the spiritual trial. We often don't think about those, but they are very real. That's when we struggle over our own sin, our own weakness, our own besetting sin, our own guilt. When in those moments we wrestle with doubts about God and we wrestle with expectations we may have of God, spiritual expectations that are unrealistic expectations, and we feel let down when they're not realized. All of us, I'm sure, if we can be honest with ourselves, have those moments of spiritual trials where we wrestle in the inside, where there's a lot of inward spiritual battles going on. John the Baptist, I think, was going through a spiritual trial when he was in prison. He believed in Jesus. He thought Jesus was the Messiah. But Jesus wasn't making things happen the way he thought they should happen. So he sends a messenger to Jesus. And here's the question. Are you really the one? Or should we look for somebody else? He said that about Jesus. Can you believe it? Sure, he did. Those are spiritual doubts. We all have them. There are spiritual expectations that weren't met, and those were trials. So, trials are diverse, and there's various trials. Got time to share one more with you. Trials can cause grief. Second characteristic. Probably the reason we hate trials the most is because trials cause grief. Notice the wording in this text. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while, if need be, You have been grieved. A better translation would be distressed, made heavy, is the idea here. It's like you're walking around carrying a load of burdens on your back. And somebody comes along and puts their burden on your already heavy back, loaded down with the burdens. You feel the weight, and it's almost unbearable to bear. And it's crushing you down. You're grieved by it. And when things happen the way we don't want them to happen, when life turns on us, it grieves us. I want you to know something. Grief is a normal and healthy human expression. Anybody that tells you, well, if you're a Christian, you ought to put on a fake smile, march through life with a brave face so that you look more spiritual. If anyone says that to you, you can say, you know what? What you just said to me, that's a bunch of baloney. You don't know what you're talking about. You're only making the trial worse. The best thing is just to be honest and just admit, I am grieved in my spirit. Jeremiah the prophet, he was the weeping prophet. He said, why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? Even Solomon said, there's a time to laugh and there's a time to weep and mourn and grieve. In ancient times, the Hebrews, when they would lose somebody in their family or a loved one, they would have a public period of grief that lasted 30 days. In other words, society expected them for a month to show emotional grief. And they did. The Egyptians, they had a 70-day period of grief. I've heard about someone from the Middle East who came into our country in the legal way, and he said, you know, of all the things I've noticed that are different between America and my country back home is you Americans, he says, are really low on the emotional scale. I mean, it's like a funeral, for example, where it's sometimes the weirdest, softest, goriest music, and everybody is just so quiet. He goes, in the country I come from, we give full vent to our grief and our emotions when somebody dies. There's a wail that takes place. So trials cause grief. The worst thing you can say to someone who is grieving is to tell them to stop crying. Worst thing you can say. Tears are therapeutic when we go through the grieving process. Here's the third characteristic. Trials can be helpful. They can be helpful. They can be good for you. I know, I suppose every one of us had a mother who said when we were sick as a child, now you take this medicine. It really tastes bad, but it's good for you, so take it. How many had a mom that said that to you as a child? Sure, we all had. Sort of like, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while. Look at this phrase. If need be. Now, have you ever thought about that? If need be. Do you think Peter is actually saying that there are times when God knows that we need a trial? That's exactly what he is saying here. Listen to Philip Yancey, who writes a lot about suffering. He said, if you pin them against the wall in the dark in a secret moment, many Christians would probably admit that pain was God's one mistake. He should have worked a little harder and invented a much better way of coping with the world's dangers. But Peter, by that little phrase, if need be, is indicating that there are special times when God knows we need a trial, and they will be in the will of God. Now that's contrary to modern faith theology that says it's never God's will for you to suffer. That's also a bunch of baloney. People who say that have never read the book of 1 Peter. Peter writes a lot about suffering, but more specifically, suffering according to the will of God. Here's two examples. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better if in the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Chapter 4, verse 19. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good. When we suffer, we have no idea what need in our life is being met by a sovereign God. But God does. And you need to know something. We all need to know something. God's in control. God is in control. And guess what? He's got your number and he's got you covered. He has this thing wired and he's been doing it a long time, way before you and I came upon this earth. He's in control. He knows what he's about. A need is being met and you're going, need? What need could I possibly have that's suffering for help, we ask. Well, let me answer that for you. It's quite simply this. Trials, they correct us. Course of correction. If you're a parent, grandparent, you get this. Your kids are growing up, grandchildren growing up, and they are exerting their own private will. They don't want to do what you tell them to do. Ever had that happen? Sure we have. And if they really get hardened and bullheaded about it, if you are a good parent, in those first 6 years of a child's life, those are the years when you spank. And if a parent doesn't spank their rebellious child in those first 6 years, guess what? Parent needs a spanking. Those spankings for the first 6 years. Because you need to correct the course that that child, grandchild is on. You don't want to break the spirit, but you definitely want to break the will, change the will that comes through a course correction. Give that child a trial. David said in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. This is it, he said, before I was afflicted, before I got spanked by God, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Trials correct us. C.S. Lewis said it so well. This is what he said. Pain plants the flag of truth in the fortress of a rebel soul. So that's why it's needful it corrects us. Got time for one more. Something else that trials does to us, it humbles us. Pain does something to just sort of get us back down to the ground. Even the Apostle Paul was humbled by a trial. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul indicates that he had so many revelations from God, God needed to make him humble. Now just listen to this. According to the scripture, Paul had 4 personal revelations from God, where God spoke to Paul. I mean, he didn't eat pizza the night before and woke up the next morning thinking God spoke to him. God actually spoke to him 4 different times. On one occasion, he was taken to heaven, the third heaven. And it was so amazing. He said, it was just so cool of what I saw. I can't even tell you how cool it was. If there's one verse in the Bible that I really don't like, is that one. Wouldn't you like to know what Paul saw in his revelation into the third heaven? I sure would. What's with that? He says, I can't even begin to tell you. It was so great. But this is what he does say. Lest I should be exalted above measure, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan was given to me to torment me. For 3 times I asked the Lord to remove it, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. You know what I did? That trial, it humbled him. Well, if you were taken up into the third heaven, you would be kind of patting yourself on the back. It would kind of be of a proud moment, we would think. I mean, just think about having lunch with a friend down at Norma's restaurant, sitting at my table, and a guy says to me, well, guess what, Dale? I says, what? Did you know that God spoke to me last night in the middle of the night? And I got caught up into the third heaven, and I would say, oh, really? What did you eat last night? We are humbled by trial. They correct us. They humble us. And that's where I'm going to push the pause button. I'm going to finish this message next Sunday. Two more points I want to cover with you, but time has gotten away from me. And I want to conclude with this illustration. There was a woman who was having a hard time in life, a young lady. She's still living at home. She went to her mom and she said, "Mom, life is so hard. I just want to give up. And frankly, I don't want to fight anymore. I don't want to struggle anymore." And that was a red flag to the mom. So the mom took the daughter into the kitchen at her house and did something very unique. She took three pots, filled them with water, put them on the stove. In pot number one, she put carrots. Pot number two, she put eggs. Pot number three, the old-fashioned percolator coffee set on the stove. She put one of those on with coffee. Turned up the heat, 20 minutes, the water began to boil. She turned off the flame of the fire, cooled it down. She took the pots off the stove and put the carrots in a bowl, eggs on a plate, coffee in a cup, and said to her daughter, "Now touch those carrots. What do you notice?" She says, "Well, they're soft." And she said, "Crack open the egg." She took off the shell. "What do you notice?" "Well, it's hard." Then she said, "Now, pour a cup of coffee. Take a sip of coffee. And what do you notice?" The daughter says, "Well, actually pretty good. It's very flavorful." And then the mom said, "Sweetheart, let me ask you this question. Which are you? The carrot, the eggs, or the coffee?" She goes, "Mom, explain that to me now." She said, "Well, the carrots went in hard and strong. They came out weak, wilted and soft. The egg went in fragile, and it came out hard, stiff. But the coffee is the only substance that actually changed the water that it was in with a fragrance and a taste that you just admitted to me was quite flavorful. So, dear, which are you? Carrot, the eggs, or the coffee?" All three of those substances experienced the same adversity, same amount of time they were in boiling water, but they reacted differently. So the question is, how do you react in a trial? Does the trial weaken us, wilt us, or does it get us stiff and hard, push people away? Or we will, by that trial experience that we're going through, that we will release a fragrance that is flavorful, an unmistakable print of Christ working in our lives. Carrot, egg, or coffee? How do you respond? Let's pray. Father, we bow in submission to your wisdom. When we say that God is sovereign, we have to say that includes these times as well. And so we pray for our friends today. Some I know personally are experiencing some pretty excruciating circumstances. The loss of a loved one, a lingering disease. And Lord, it's hard. It's really hard. Shadows are hard. We don't see a whole lot in the shadows. It's hard to know how we would ever need this. But we fall back on that wonderful truth that God causes all things to work together for good of those who love him and are called by his name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together as we sing our